Well, in our series, Walking with Jesus, we've made various stops on the journey. We're looking through the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Each stop, we just kind of pause and say, what can we learn from this situation that Jesus was in? How do we learn from him how to be like him as a faithful disciple? And then we're also saying, what are some steps maybe we could take personally in response to that? How do we actually obey what Jesus, not only the commands he gave, but how do we obey him in the sense that we're supposed to pattern our lives after him? If you aren't reading the Gospels for yourself, we want to encourage you to do that. We've mentioned that each week this fall, that you can start with Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John, any of the four Gospels in the New Testament, and just read that. And you'll read the teaching of Jesus, the purposes that Jesus came to fulfill, and ultimately you'll read about his death and burial and resurrection. And all the stories we're telling in this sermon series, that's just skimming the surface of all the content that's there in those four Gospels. So before we start reading in Luke 22, I wanted to remind you of this little paradigm that we've shared a number of times at the church here. When it comes to how people find fellowship and connection, how they feel like they're a team together, and there are three things that you can pretty well count on to unite people together. That would be shared meals, shared mission, and shared memories. And you think if you can have those three things happening with a person, it's not long before you're calling that person a friend. It's not long before you're feeling like that's one of your people. And when we're traveling with Jesus through these four Gospels and all the story of how he went from town to town, taking his disciples with him, I see him doing this over and over again. He didn't just teach the disciples what they should do. He walked with them. He shared meals with them. They were on a common mission together. They had all sorts of memories to recount together as a team, as a family, as a brotherhood. And so you and I, as we're thinking about how we connect with people in our lives, we can sort of use those same three things and say, that's what, if I want to connect with people, those are three things I need to build into my time with them: shared meals, shared mission, shared memories. In the stop that we'll make in our journey with Christ today, I think we see the premium moment, the pinnacle moment of these three things coming together. When Jesus took his disciples into an upper room and they shared supper together, we think of it as the Last Supper. They didn't know that it was that at that time. Jesus did. The disciples didn't, as we'll see very plainly in what we'll read today. Throughout the stories that we've been walking through in this series, you've kind of been tracking along with Christ as he's gone north and south here in what today on a map is called Israel, but back in that time you can see Galilee, Samaria, and Judea. So at this point, Jesus has gone south from Galilee down into Jerusalem. And when he went, his disciples were fully expecting that they would be somehow persecuted or oppressed or killed, but they were shocked. They were surprised by the events that unfolded that we talked about last week. That very different from opposition, what did they encounter when they walked through the gates of Jerusalem? Adulation, praise. People were waving palm branches and shouting, Hosanna, this is the King of Israel. So while they're on cloud nine, they're excited. Jesus knew that that wasn't going to last and that things were about to take a really dark turn, but they didn't know that. So as Jesus gathers them up for dinner here to share the Passover meal together, they had no idea what would transpire that very evening. So we're going to pick up the story in Luke chapter 22. It'll be one of two parts of the Bible we'll read today, and so I'd encourage you to have your Bible open in front of you so you can follow along. Luke chapter 22, we'll start in verse 1. It says, "The festival of unleavened bread, which is also called the Passover, was approaching. The leading priests and teachers of religious law were plotting how to kill Jesus, but they were afraid of the people's reaction." Remember, we talked about that along the way. The temperature keeps rising. At first, they were skeptical. Now they're full of hatred. Now they're actively looking for a way to get rid of Jesus. "Then Satan entered into Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12 disciples. And he went to the leading priests and the captains of the temple guard to discuss the best way to betray Jesus to them. They were delighted, and they promised to give him money. So he agreed and began looking for an opportunity to betray Jesus so that they could arrest him when the crowds weren't around." Begs a really obvious question. Why in the world would Judas do this? I mean, we know from other context clues in the Gospels that he was selfish, that his heart wasn't in it, that he was stealing from their common purse. But still, I mean, here he'd seen the miracles. He'd been there to watch the blind receive sight. He was there at the Sermon on the Mount to hear Jesus teach. How could someone who'd been with Jesus for 3 years just suddenly have this turn of a heart? So Satan entered his heart, so maybe that's the reason. But Judas has to betray Jesus in this way, in part because their society was a lot different than ours. Here, you know, we would say, well, why was it hard for the leading priest to find Jesus? Go arrest him. But remember, they didn't have, like, profile pictures. They didn't know what everyone looked like. You have a huge crowd of people. Unless Jesus made it evident who he was by standing in front of a crowd, there wouldn't be a way to know which person to go arrest and who Jesus was. And at the same time, if he's standing in front of a crowd and all the people love him, you risk some sort of mob happening or a riot if you do arrest him. So they're calculating all this, and they realize they need an inside man, somebody that can help them find Jesus in a private moment where there is no crowd, where there's no risk to them, and Judas is their guy. So they're delighted. For whatever Judas's motives were, the leading priests now have their plan, and they're ready to spring the trap. Well, meanwhile, it says the festival of unleavened bread had arrived. This is verse 7. When the Passover lamb is sacrificed, Jesus sent Peter and John ahead and said, "Go and prepare the Passover meal so we can eat it together." So in essence, Peter and John go do the shopping or the collection or whatever, and they're getting things set up in the room. But they say, "Well, wait a minute, we don't have a room. Where do you want us to prepare it?" they asked him. He replied, "As soon as you enter Jerusalem, a man carrying a pitcher of water will meet you. Follow him. At the house he enters, say to the owner, 'The teacher asks, where is the guest room that I may eat the Passover meal with my disciples?' He will take you to an upstairs large room that is already set up, and there is where you should prepare our meal." Then they went off to the city and found everything, just as Jesus had said, and they prepared the Passover meal there. When the time came, Jesus and his apostles sat down together at the table. Jesus said, "I've been very eager to eat this Passover meal with you." So they would do this annually, but this particular one, Jesus said, I've been waiting for this one. This is important. "I want to eat this meal with you before my suffering begins. For I tell you now that I won't eat this meal again until its meaning is fulfilled in the kingdom of God." Then he took a cup of wine. He gave thanks to God for it, and he said, "Take this and share it among yourselves, for I will not drink wine again until the kingdom of God has come." Then he took bread, and he gave thanks to God for it. He broke it into pieces, and he gave it to his disciples, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." After supper, he took another cup of wine, and he said, "This cup is the new covenant between God and his people, an agreement confirmed with my blood, which is poured out as a sacrifice for you. But here at the table, sitting among us as a friend, is the man who will betray me. For it has been determined that the Son of Man must die, but sorrow awaits the one who betrays him." The disciples began to ask each other which of them would ever do such a thing. You can imagine them like kind of looking around. This is a brotherhood, right? They can't imagine who would have that in their heart. Why would someone betray Jesus, especially now in the moment of their triumph? I mean, they just walked through the gates. Why would there be a betrayal today? Somehow, in an epic display of missing the moment, that conversation turns in a very different direction. Verse 24. Then they began to argue among themselves who would be the greatest among them. So one of us is going to betray Jesus. Who could that be? Well, I don't know, but I don't know about you. I want to be the greatest disciple. So they're back to that. And this has happened other times in the ministry of Jesus. They've had this very similar conversation. They still haven't gotten the message about what greatness really is. Jesus told them, verse 25, "In this world, the kings and great men lord it over their people, and they're called friends of the people, but among you it will be different. Those who are the greatest among you should take the lowest rank. The leader should be like a servant. Who's more important, the one who sits at the table or the one who serves? Well, the one who sits at the table, of course, but not here. For I am among you as one who serves. You've stayed with me in my time of trial, and just as my Father granted me a kingdom, I now grant you the right to eat and drink at my table in my kingdom. And you will sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. So let's unpack this a little bit, because there's something I think we can learn from even the amazing misstep of the disciples. Like, they were brought into this sacred, special moment. You know, the first communion, where Jesus is saying that my body is going to be broken for you. This cup represents my blood. And then in the heartbreak of all that, one of you is going to betray me. And rather than picking up on the meaning of the moment, they go off and start arguing among themselves about which of them would be the greatest disciple after all. So you have to ask, why in the world did they do that? How did they get that far off track in this moment? Say, well, they were teenagers. Well, that is true. And so, you know, it's very possible that some teens could miss the point, but Jesus did pick teens to lead his kingdom plan, so I wouldn't go down on teens. I wouldn't say it's about that. Here's two factors that I think were the reason why they could be in such an amazing situation, one that any of us would envy, right? We would all love to just be able to jump in a time machine and go and, like, watch the Last Supper happen, and they missed it. They missed the meaning until later. Well, first of all, they just experienced the triumphal entry into Jerusalem. So they're not in, like, somber, quiet music mode here. They're in, like, high-five mode. Like, they've been praying for a Messiah. They've been excited about this. They're reading the prophecies. It's all coming together. The king just rode into Jerusalem. We're going to win after all. And so for them to be saying, like, hey, guys, the kingdom is getting built right now. Who's going to be the greatest? Who's going to be in charge? I mean, that's not necessarily right, but you could understand where they might get excited about all that. The other thing that was happening is they still didn't understand leadership. In their mind, they still had what you might say is the weakest form of leadership in mind. The weakest form of leadership is leadership where you depend on a title to make you into a leader. And so because you have a certain title, people have to do what you say, and so you're looking for some sort of rank. You're looking for some sort of an official label to get put on you that says you are important. And so they're still thinking, and you know, they're young, they're inexperienced, they haven't walked that far in life yet. You could kind of understand where those are lessons you have to keep unpacking over the course of your whole lifetime. I mean, all of us are probably still learning lessons like that. But here in the midst of their dinner, it's like they face a leadership crisis. And it's kind of silly, but it makes a lot of sense when you read the rest of the context. So for that, we're going to go to our second reading to understand why there was this kind of leadership crisis right here at the Last Supper that Jesus had to coach them through. And a little more than coach, he had to show them how this is supposed to work. So turn to John chapter 13, and let's read. This is a parallel text, so we're talking about the same situation, but from a different viewpoint, a different author. And John, of course, was there in the situation. And John's gospel reports a lot more of the narrative. In Matthew, Mark, and Luke, you have kind of the outline of what happens and the things Jesus said, just in summary. But here in John, there's four chapters of opening up the just kind of this intimate moment Jesus shared with these disciples. And we have him doing something that no one in that time, at that culture, would expect an esteemed rabbi to do, let alone the King of Glory that just walked through the east gate of Jerusalem. You wouldn't expect this action to happen from that person. So here it is, chapter 13, verse 1. Before the Passover celebration, Jesus knew that his hour had come to leave this world and return to his Father. He had loved his disciples during his ministry on earth, and now he loved them to the very end. It was time for supper, and the devil had already prompted Judas, son of Simon Iscariot, to betray Jesus. Jesus knew that the Father had given him authority over everything, and that he had come from God and would return to God. So he got up from the table, took off his robe, wrapped a towel around his waist, poured water into a basin, and then he began to wash his disciples' feet, drying them with the towel that he had around them, or he had around him. When Jesus came to Simon Peter, Peter said to him, Lord, are you going to wash my feet? This is only a servant's job. You would have a slave in that time do this work for you. No esteemed leader would take on the nature of a servant this way. Jesus replied, you don't understand now what I'm doing, but someday you will. So let's talk for a minute about what Jesus was doing here, why this was so significant. First of all, out of curiosity, if you think about the timeline of how this dinner unfolded, did the disciples still argue about greatness after Jesus had washed their feet? So Luke reports this argument about greatness. John reports the washing of the feet. When you put things together, it does appear, amazingly, that Jesus washes their feet, and then they still argue about which one is the most important. Completely missing the point here. So there was this leadership crisis that had erupted because all these disciples, they've got their own claim on which one of us is the most important one. Peter and John make the Passover meal, but they're in a guest room, so there's not exactly a host. This is kind of like having a self-hosted banquet. And you know how it works here at church when we all come together for a banquet and then you start looking around and you realize, wait a minute, somebody has to clean this all up. Wow, we should get out of here, right? Before anybody says something. So the disciples, they're having one of those scenarios where, well, somebody needs to wash the feet. That's the custom, but it's a little more than custom. It was practical. You know, you come in, the feet are smelly and dirty, and they're all going to sit down at this table together. And so normally there would have been a servant there to take care of all of that. But all these disciples, they don't want to be thought of as a servant. They're all gunning for like the number one position. Right next to Jesus. They want to be important. So they can't be seen as the guy that's lower than the other ones. So they're all having this sort of power play thing going on, arguing about who's greater. And meanwhile, the feet are all there stinking. Nobody's taking care of it. So Jesus has to get up and take off his robe, put the towel around his waist, look and act the way a slave would look and act, and go around and wash the feet of his disciples. Peter and John, who were kind of, I guess you could say they were like the hosts of the dinner, they probably should have been doing this. Any of the disciples could have done it. I'm sure they would have been commended by Jesus for being the one disciple that actually understood the bigger picture, but none of them got it. They all think, well, I can't be the one that's seen like a servant because I'm trying to make sure in the rank of things, in the positioning of things, I'm seen as one of the more important ones. So, such a sad commentary on missing the point. But you know, you and I know we might make those same kind of errors in our lives and our perspective. So Jesus gets up from the table, says, if no one else is going to do this, I'll do it. And in fact, let me teach you something. I didn't come here to prove something to all of you. I don't need the rank, the title. I can wear the towel. I can fill the basin. And the way I'm serving you, that's how you're supposed to serve and love each other. If you want to be great in my kingdom, this is how you're supposed to act. Not like you're the Lord over other people, not like you're super important. No, you take the lowest rank, just like I'm willing to. Jesus shows them the path of servanthood. Now, another thing that's striking and curious about this, if you keep reading along, search out the answer to this question. Did Jesus wash the feet of Judas Iscariot? All indications from the reading and the narrative is that yes, he did. Jesus knew Satan had already entered Judas's heart. Judas had already made the deal with the leading priests. There was already a plan to betray him that night. And Jesus still bends down and washes Judas's feet. Another amazing demonstration of Jesus not just telling us to love people, love our enemies, but Jesus himself doing it, living it. So how could we follow Jesus based on these principles? Like we're looking at all this going, wow, this is striking that Jesus would do this. How do we follow him in our time with that same attitude of servanthood? So I have a few principles here, three, to share with you. I think you could find more if you want to read, especially John's account of the upper room. which would be chapters 13 through 17, there's a lot more that goes on in the conversation and all the intimate discussion of what the things Jesus wanted them to know before he would go to the cross. But if we're just looking at the first part of chapter 13, there's some strong lessons we can learn. The first one is that we can serve like he did. In fact, we're called to, we're commanded to. Jesus wasn't afraid to take the lowest rank. He showcased servanthood. Remember how in the scripture, right before Jesus takes the towel, it says he knew he had come from God. He knew he was going to God. Jesus was completely confident in who he was and what his mission was. And that enabled him to not care about rank. And I think that's true for you and I. The more we understand who God made us to be and what our purpose in this life is, the less it matters what label someone puts on you. So we could say, Lord willing, I don't need titles, ranks, or traditions to make me feel important or to prove anything about my worth. So I could be the person that serves in like the lowest ranking job. And I don't know what that looks like to you. You could pick a low ranking job at the church or at your business or even in your family, in your household, and say, nobody wants to clean the, in our house, it's the basement bathroom. Nobody wants to do that job. The lowest ranking, dirtiest job. Somebody does have to do it. Jesus is the one who would say, you know what, I'm not like so important that I have to prove to myself or to you that I'll do it. So you and I could take on that same nature of being willing to serve and have the lower rank. To be a servant like Jesus, I need to be a problem solver. So Jesus is looking at this situation and the disciples, none of them are standing up and saying, I'll take care of the foot problem we've all got here. I'll do the washing. So Jesus stands up and says, I'll do it. I'll solve this problem. I don't wait around for others to step up and serve. I'm willing to grab a towel and a basin anytime if that's what it takes. So you say, well, I want to serve in my area of gifting. Say, well, praise God for that. To the extent that's possible, go for it. But always have a heart of humility that says, whatever needs to be done, I'll jump in and do it. And then to be a servant like Jesus, we have to see the big picture. Jesus certainly did. That's why the rank and title on earth didn't matter to him at all, because he knew he was part of something way bigger. The people around him didn't even understand. So we might say, I don't have to get caught up in petty arguments or squabbles about whose job something ought to be. I take action to fulfill the mission. And I don't know, some of you who maybe have employed people along the way on your own journey, maybe you've heard that frustrating conversation between employees where somebody starts to say, they're starting to argue about whose job it is. It's not really my job, not really your job, maybe it should be Joe's job. That sometimes it's super frustrating to hear that kind of talk, right? Because if you're mission-driven, you're just saying, it doesn't matter whose job it is. To get the mission accomplished, somebody has to do this. And so if you're the leader in that situation, sometimes you just say, well, great, I'll do it. Because the goal isn't to figure out where we all stand in the pecking order. The goal is to get the mission accomplished. So Jesus, of course, was willing to do that. So if we're going to serve like Jesus, we have to take on that attitude that says, I'm not here to prove something or to try to look more important than the next person. I'm here for a bigger purpose than that. Maybe we could ask ourselves, just to make it really personal, when was the last time I took a lower rank when I stepped in to help a way that a servant would? Just think about your life. Most of us are really used to being served, right? But when the moment comes and something that isn't your job or something you'd rather not do needs to be done, are you willing to take that lower rank to do what maybe you're not used to doing? Here's the second thing I think we can learn. For this one, we'd go to chapter 15. I'd encourage you to read this. In fact, really, John 13 to 17 would be a great read for you this week as we prepare for the stops along the journey of Christ that are coming next, just to get the full heart of what Jesus said to his disciples on this last night with them. We can love like he did. Jesus was willing to sacrifice himself for the good of others. He even cared for Judas in these moments. And Jesus said in John 15, the way I've loved you, that's how I want you to love each other. So here, I'll show you the example of servanthood. You see what I did? I want you to do that. Now, I'm about to show you the ultimate demonstration of love. That's how I want you to love one another. Now, the most important place that all of this can come to life, I believe, is in our own families and with our closest relationships. The reason I would say that is that it's relatively easy, not easy, but I would say relative to other options, it's fairly easy to do good for one another while you're here at church, right? Because we're all celebrating that. We're all kind of best face forward here. But you know where it's most difficult to really live the character of Christ? It's when you're frustrated at home. It's when you're tired at home. It's when things aren't going so well behind the scenes. In those moments, are you willing to serve like Jesus? Are you willing to love like Jesus? That's where you have to start this process, this journey. So you could make it personal by saying, how am I imitating the sacrificial love of Jesus in the context of my family and in other places? So wherever I am, Lord, my job as a disciple is to follow you, to pattern my life after you. You served and you loved to a sacrificial degree. Lord, I realize that's my calling too. So when the moment comes to serve and to love, I want to show up for that moment. And then here's the third lesson for today. We can set an example like he did. So again, looking at Jesus not only as our direct mentor, but also he's teaching us how to make other disciples so that we can pass this forward. Jesus, as a disciple maker, was always ready to show truth through life. He said, "Do as I have done to you." He didn't say, "Do as I say, not as I do," right? He said, "Hey, I'm doing it now. This is the path to follow." And so you and I have the same opportunity where we'd say, before I get preachy with somebody, I want to make sure my life actually tells the story, which will be more powerful than my words telling a story. So how do you show truth to friends, coworkers, siblings, kids, neighbors, anyone you encounter? Ideally, both your mouth and your life are sharing the gospel with people. So I wanted to leave you with two challenges today. One is looking at these scriptures lined up together. In John 13, Jesus said, "I've given you this example to follow. Now I want you to go live it." Later on, the Apostle Paul, who was a follower of Jesus, said, "You should imitate me just as I imitate Christ." So now here we are, centuries later, after both of those sentences were written, and you and I are disciples, so we're learning from someone, each other, how to be a faithful follower of the Lord, and other people are learning from us. So the question is, would you be willing to say something similar to what Paul said? That you would look at your child, or your coworker, or your neighbor, maybe a fellow student who's not a Christian yet, and you look at them and you say, you know what, if you want to know Jesus in a personal way, if you want to follow Jesus, you can follow me, and we'll go there together. That's the vision of how discipleship works. The other challenge I'd like to offer you is to reassess your level of servant-heartedness. Just to say, Lord, I recognize you came to serve, and now I'm here to serve. So help me not to be so carried away with kind of the American cultural dynamic of having everything be my way. Lord, I'm willing to set aside myself and actually serve and care for others. Next week, we'll be in the Garden of Gethsemane with Jesus. When we get there, we'll find those last passionate moments of Christ as he prays and he says, "Lord, I'm committed to your will. I wish there was a different way, but there's not." We'll learn from Jesus how to be like him in that garden. For this week, it's like you to be thinking and praying about what your modern-day foot washing might look like. I don't necessarily subscribe to the idea that we're supposed to be physically washing feet these days because Jesus didn't position it that way. This was an issue of servanthood and servant-heartedness. So we would say, Lord, in what way in my life do I need to be serving? So let's pray. Let's ask for his grace and help to do it. Jesus, we're very grateful for your amazing example, and we're grateful for your love. Would you give each of us the confidence we need in who we are, in our purpose in life, so that we don't have to worry about rank ordering ourselves against others anymore. We can just serve, and we can just love freely. I pray, Lord, that as we also seek to make disciples of others, invite even more people to follow you, that our lives would be part of our message, part of that invitation, because we're living the things that we're talking about. Thank you for going first. Now we want to follow you. In Jesus' name we pray.